Well, good morning, church. Glad to see you all this morning. Let us pray together again. I'll be using a portion of Psalm 145 for my prayer. O Lord, you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. You are good to all, and your mercy is over all that you have made. You are good all the time, and I pray that we would this morning pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, and I pray that we would sing aloud of your righteousness. And God, specifically as we come before you and your word this morning, I pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit, give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you have for us. I pray that you would help us to see that there is an invisible realm, and Satan is real, and he is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. God, I pray for your protection, that we would not be devoured, and that we would not give in to the temptation to doubt your goodness. But I pray that you would help us to see and believe in your goodness this morning. For we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we dive in this morning, I have two words for kids. And the idea behind the words for kids is just to help the kids follow along. Every time you hear this word in the sermon, you can put a tally mark. And if you show me that you're doing this, if you've never done it before, I have a journal for you, and I have a sticker for you if you show me that you're trying to do this. So our words this morning are doubt and goodness. Doubt and goodness. Well, we are continuing to make our way through Genesis chapters 1 through 3, and this morning we have made it all the way to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll be looking at chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And Lord willing, next week we're going to pause in our Genesis series, and we're going to focus on the resurrection, the greatest event in the history of the world. But for this morning, we'll be looking at Genesis 3. What I've been saying over and over again is that we need to have a biblical worldview. We need to view and interpret all of life through the lens of Scripture. We need to view our feelings, our circumstances, our experiences. We need to view everything through the lens of Scripture. We need to have a biblical worldview. And this is why we have been studying Genesis 1 through 3, because it gives us the foundation of that biblical worldview. And that foundation is our theme, which you hear me say every week. I do this on purpose. Our theme is, God created all things. Mankind sinned against God. God promises redemption. And God will make all things new. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. This is the foundation of the biblical worldview. And what we have seen in the first two chapters of Genesis, God creating all things. And at the end of his creation of all things, God made his declaration about his creation, and he said, it was very good. Now, in our passage this morning, as we transition into Genesis chapter 3, we're going to see, at least this morning, we're going to begin to see where everything went wrong. So let's look at this passage together. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Please stand as you are able for the reading of the Word of God. I'm actually going to read through verse 7, but I'm only preaching through verse 6, and then we'll pick up in a couple weeks on verse 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you should not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. This is God's holy word. When Scripture speaks, God speaks. Actually, I forgot to read verse 7. Sorry, I'm so focused on 1 through 6 this morning. Yeah, verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Verse 7 is also God's word. When Scripture speaks, God speaks. You may be seated. There's a well-known saying, and I'm sure that you've heard of it, and it goes like this: God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good. God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good. That is a deeply biblical and deeply true statement. But do you ever struggle believing it? Have you ever been tempted to doubt the goodness of God? Imagine that you were walking in the shoes of the Von Raden family that we talked about earlier. Their insurance dropped them, and their house got hit by a tornado, and they have to start completely from scratch. If that was you, would you be tempted to doubt the goodness of God? The same family, a few years earlier, the husband broke his back and is unable to work, and the wife found out that she had cancer while she was pregnant with one of her children. If that was you, would you be tempted to doubt the goodness of God? What about the things that you have seen and the things that you have gone through? I know that most, if not all of you, have gone through hard things before. Have you ever been tempted to doubt the goodness of God? In our passage this morning, we are going to see Satan tempt Adam and Eve to doubt the goodness of God. We're going to see Satan tempt Adam and Eve to doubt the goodness of God. Look at the first part of verse 1 with me. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. As we enter and transition into Genesis chapter 3, we are introduced to a new character, the crafty serpent. Now, as Peggy said, we don't know exactly what he looked like, but my guess, and this is just a guess, my guess is that he probably looked more like a dragon or that like a walking snake with legs. And I'll get to why I believe that, because in verse 14, we'll see here in a few weeks, he was brought down to his belly. But anyways, that's just a guess. We don't need to hold too tightly onto that. But what we do know, the text tells us that he was crafty. That is, that he was manipulative in a negative way. We see this expressed in the deception that he's about to bring. The serpent is Satan in disguise. The serpent is the evil one, or the serpent is indwelt by the evil one. And we know that Satan is the father of lies. So what we see right here is we have a liar has entered into the garden. Now, before we go any further, I just want to make a footnote here. It is so easy for us to believe and live as if there is no spiritual realm. But the Bible makes, it just assumes it over and over again that there is an invisible realm. There is a spiritual realm. Satan and demons are real, and Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. These things are realities. And this is part of the biblical worldview, is assuming spiritual realities. So right here we have Satan entering into the garden. Now remember that the man we looked at a few weeks ago was to work and to keep the garden. To keep means to protect the garden. He is to protect the garden just like a lock on a house would protect your house from an outside intruder. Satan is, or the serpent, is an outside intruder. And the fact that the serpent has entered the garden is already evidence that the man is failing in his role to keep the garden. We've already seen evidence here that the man is failing in his role as the head steward. Now, we've also noted that the temple is functioning, that the garden is functioning as the temple. And what we see here, something unholy has entered the holy place. Something profane has entered the consecrated place. And throughout Scripture, that never goes well. All that to say, you can already tell that something bad is going to happen because this serpent does not belong in the garden. He should not be there. This leads us to the second part of verse 1. The serpent said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Note that this crafty deceiver, he goes to the woman, he goes to the helper, and he doesn't go to the head steward. And he says, "Did God really say that you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" And what we see here is the serpent is twisting God's word, and he's twisting God's word to get Eve, or to undermine Eve's understanding of God's character. If God is good, then how can he withhold this good thing from you? He is undermining Eve's understanding of God. And my friends, this is what Satan does. He twists God's word in order to tempt us to doubt God's goodness. Satan twists God's word in order to tempt us to doubt God's goodness. Did God really say? This question is deceptively designed to undermine the word of God and the goodness of God. And we see this all over in our culture today. Did God really say that marriage is to be between one man and one woman? Did God really say that the woman is the helper and the man is to be the leader? If God said those things, he can't be good. Do you see how that gets twisted? But we see this even in the Christian world as well. Did Jesus really say that you need to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow him? Did Jesus really say that you should seek first his kingdom and not your own? Did God really say that you will suffer in this life? If God said those things, there's no way that he can be good. You see how Satan twists God's word and he causes us to doubt the goodness of God. This is what he does. And when you are tempted to doubt the goodness of God, no matter what circumstance it is, you need to be thinking that this is probably Satan tempting you. In what ways are you tempted to doubt the goodness of God? In what ways are you tempted to doubt the goodness of God? The serpent twists God's word, and the woman responds in verses 2 and 3. Look at them with me. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that, is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So what I want you to do here is I want you to look at verses 2 and 3 and how the woman responds, and I'm going to put Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, this is God's original command, and I want you to note where there are differences here. So here's the original command. "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." There's at least four differences between the two statements. Does anybody notice any? Do not touch. That's exactly right. She adds to the command of God. God said, "Don't eat of it," but she added, "Do not touch it." Okay, so she's lessening even the generosity of God's command. There's at least three others. One is, God says you may surely eat. We noted a few weeks ago that that was eat, and it was showing the generosity of God's command. They could eat of any tree in the garden except for one. And she just says, we may eat of any tree. And so she's, even there, she's lessening the generosity of God. In the original command, God calls it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the woman just calls it the tree in the middle of the garden. So she's lessening the idea of how bad the tree is. And the other thing is that God says that if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. And we noted again that that is die. You will surely die. And she just says, you will die. So she misses that point too, lessening the consequences of this sin. So the serpent twisted God's word, and the woman changed and added to God's word in her response. Now, we don't know exactly what was happening here. We do know that God gave the word, the command, to God, to the man, and the man was responsible for the word of God. He was to tell the word to the woman. There is no record of the woman receiving the command from God herself. So either there was a breakdown in communication between the man and the woman, or she was flustered because this serpent was crafty and was deceiving her. We actually know later in Scripture that she was deceived. But what is very clear is that the serpent's seeds of doubting God's goodness have been planted. Therefore, the serpent, he goes all in verses 4 through 5. Look at verses 4 and 5 with me. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The first part of this is a flat-out lie. God had said in the command that we just looked at that they would surely die. They would die if they eat of this tree. And Satan is saying, if you eat of this tree, you will not surely die. You will not die. The father of lies is doing what he does, and this isn't even really crafty. It's just a straight-up lie. But what he does next is crafty. He says, that if you eat of this tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And this is crafty because this is actually technically true. It is true that God knows that if they eat of this tree, their eyes will be opened and they will be like God, knowing good and evil. We know that because of Genesis 3:22 says that they have become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, I just want to unpack this a little bit. What does it mean that their eyes would be opened? Their eyes being opened is an expression that means to understand or realize something that was previously hidden. So it's kind of like you see a blanket and there's something underneath the blanket and you're trying to understand what it is. And then you remove the blanket and you find out, oh, there's a stuffed animal under there. You understand what is under the blanket. Your eyes have been opened to the stuffed animal, which you didn't previously see. In this case, if they eat of the tree, their eyes would be opened to knowing good and evil. And remember that knowing is not just like a mental understanding. It's an intimate, experiential knowledge. It's not just a head knowledge. It is that, but it's also a heart knowledge. Now, also remember that they were innocent at this point. They only knew, in this intimate sense, good. Therefore, it is good for them not to eat the fruit of this tree. But what the serpent does is he throws a half-truth at Adam and Eve, twisting God's word to cause them to doubt the goodness of God. And when I say half-truth, this is what I mean. The first part of this is a straight-up lie. The second part on its own is a truth. But when you put them together, you get a half-truth. And you can think of it like a true and false test. Have you ever taken a true and false test? You get sometimes they're kind of tricky. I don't like true and false tests because they're tricky. You get a statement, and you have to say whether that statement is true or false. And if one word of that statement is false, then that whole statement becomes false. And that's what I mean by a half-truth here. It's partially true because one part of it is true, but because one part of it is not true, it makes the whole statement false. And this is what Satan does. He throws half-truths at us all the time. He twists God's word by throwing half-truths at us. And this is exactly what he is doing here to Adam and Eve. He is throwing a half-truth at them to tempt them to doubt God's word and to doubt his goodness. You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of this tree, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. How should she have responded? She should have said, I'm getting old, I can't hear you, but Ted is saying something. Yeah, that would be a great response, yeah. That would be a great response. Get away from me, Satan. I was thinking she should have said, I'm already like God. I am made in his image, and I don't need to be like God in every single way. I don't need to know good and evil like he does. I don't need to be God. I am already like God, and his command is good, and it is good for me not to eat of the fruit of this tree, which is really just another way of Satan saying, get away from me, Satan. But instead, this half-truth seals for Eve that God is withholding from her, which leads to her unbelief. If God is good, then he wouldn't be withholding this one thing from me. Therefore, God is not good. And if God is not good, then I cannot trust his word. And so she ends up trusting the word of the serpent and not the word of God. So the woman was deceived. She was tempted. Let's look at how she responds in verse 6. Look at verse 6 with me. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. She covets the fruit, and she takes it. Now, Melissa Kruger has an awesome class on contentment, and in that class, she talks about coveting. To covet is to be discontent with what you have and to desire something that's not yours. It's kind of like if you're scrolling on Facebook and you see and you want and you desire someone's job or success or family or house or life or whatever it is. It's the grass is always greener on the other side, and I want that grass. Coveting is desiring that grass. What are the things that you struggle with coveting? What are the things that you covet? We learn in this passage that the flow of coveting goes like this. We see, we desire, we take, and we hide. We see, we desire, we take, and we hide. And the heart of coveting flows from doubting the goodness of God. And this is exactly what is happening here. The woman coveted the fruit of the tree that God has said not to eat. She becomes discontent with where she is at, and she desires something that is not her own. And what we see directly in this text, that she saw the fruit, she desired the fruit, she took the fruit, and in verse 8, which we'll get to eventually, she hid. She saw, she desired, she took, and she hid. And this all started with doubting the goodness of God. Her doubt of the goodness of God led to her coveting of the fruit, and then she gives into this sinful desire, and she takes of this fruit that she was not supposed to eat. And what is interesting to me in this text, that as she takes of the fruit, she hands some to her husband, who is standing right there beside her. She takes and gives it to the man who was with her, and he ate. Now, we don't know how long the man was around. He was definitely there when she took and ate the fruit. The text makes that clear. But it's interesting, in Hebrew, when the serpent talks, when he says you, it's actually plural. So he's at least addressing both of them. It's very possible that the man was around this whole time. We don't know that for sure, but it's very, very possible. What we do know is that the man was passive, and he handed over the leadership to his wife, and the man failed in his responsibility as the head steward. And it was the man's failure that led to the fall. It was the man's sin that caused a loss of relationship with God and caused the fall. And right here, Adam and Eve fell short of the glory of God. That is why we call it the fall. And this fall impacted every aspect of God's creation. Now, as we continue through Genesis 3, we're going to look at all of the ways the fall impacted creation. But for now, what I want you to notice is that because of the fall, it is way easier for us to doubt the goodness of God. Adam and Eve were living in the garden paradise with God. They had everything that they could ever want or need. They were only tempted by the serpent. But we, on this side of the fall, we have to struggle with sin and suffering, and we still have that Satan who is prowling around trying to tempt us to doubt the goodness of God. Because of our sin, it is our natural tendency to suppress the truth and righteousness. In other words, because of our sin, it is our natural tendency to doubt the goodness of God. So you have sin, and then you add on top of that our suffering, and we go through really, really hard things, or we see really, really hard things happening throughout the world, and we ask this question: how can a good God allow these bad things to happen? Our experiences and our feelings can tempt us to doubt the goodness of God. And then you add on top of that, we still have Satan who is tempting us to doubt the goodness of God. Satan still tempts us. Did God really say, whatever it might be, did God really say that he is good? Beloved, we are in a battle against the goodness of God, and we can trust God's word more than our feelings. We can trust God's word more than our circumstances, more than our experiences. We can trust God's word more than the half-truths of Satan. And what God's word makes clear over and over and over again in Scripture is that God is good. So I'm just going to rapid fire a bunch of passages here, and I have them here if you want the references. Here's what Scripture says: "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Good and upright is the Lord. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." Jesus says that no one is good except God alone. The Psalms say, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. You are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good." God is good all of the time, and all of the time, God is good. There is no higher standard of goodness than God's own character in all that he does. God and God alone is the measure of goodness. So how do we know that God is good? We know because Scripture makes it abundantly clear. But we also know that God is good because of Jesus Christ. In Beautiful Eulogy's song called Sovereign, they say it like this. They ask the question, "With so much evil, how can we believe you're good?" And they answer it, "But I finally understood when I saw that man nailed to wood." The cross of Jesus Christ is the fullest expression of the goodness of God. God's goodness is fully displayed in the death of Christ. And his goodness is actually displayed even before that, where God took on flesh in the person of Jesus, and he tabernacled among us. And as Adam and Eve failed when they were tempted by Satan in the garden paradise, Jesus succeeded when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness using God's word. Jesus was tempted in every way that we were, yet he did not sin. And he lived a life of suffering on this fallen planet. And he died a gruesome death on the cross for sinners. He died for those who deserved to die. He was forsaken by God for people who had forsaken God. He was crushed for the sins of those who deserve to be crushed. He took the punishment for those who have earned the punishment. He was separated from God for those who separated themselves from God. He was cursed by God for those who deserve to be cursed by God. He took on what was bad so that he could give the good to those who are bad. Can there be any greater expression of the goodness of God than the cross of Jesus Christ? So when you are tempted to doubt the goodness of God, take time to contemplate the cross of Jesus Christ and all that happened there. Because of and through Jesus Christ, we can have confidence in God's word. We can trust God's word more than our feelings. We can trust God's word more than our experiences. We can trust God's word more than our circumstances. We can trust God's word more than the twisty half-truths of Satan. Or to say it in another way, we should have a biblical worldview, and we need to view our feelings and our experiences and our circumstances through the lens of Scripture. And to help us grow in our biblical worldview, here's some application for us. As you are tempted to doubt the goodness of God, memorize a passage on the goodness of God. I highly recommend Psalm 54:6. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. Memorize that passage. It's really good because no matter what you see, no matter what you go through, you always have reason to give thanks to the name of the Lord. And when Scripture says name here, it's referring to his character. And what is the character of God that is revealed in this passage? For he is good. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. Always keep this in your mind and in your heart when you are tempted to doubt God's goodness. And beloved, you will be tempted to doubt God's goodness. You will be tempted in this way. Satan will twist God's word in order to tempt you to doubt God's goodness, and you need to fight against the half-truths of Satan with the full truth of God's word. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. God is good all the time, and all the time. Amen. Let's pray. God, you are good all of the time, and all of the time you are good. Your word makes this abundantly clear over and over and over again. And we know it because of the cross of Jesus Christ, where you sent your son to be crushed for us. What an awesome display of your goodness to us. God, I pray that when we are tempted to doubt your goodness, I pray that we would look to the cross of Christ. I pray that when we are tempted to doubt your goodness, that we would use your word, just like Jesus did, to do battle against these temptations. And God, I pray that in our temptation, that you would help us to see, well, to taste and see that you are good, even in the midst of the worst circumstances imaginable. For you are truly good, and we give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.